Everybody got your outline then? Seems like I ask that every time, don't I? Got your outline? Got your outline? All right. Ninth chapter of John. Let's read into it a little bit. Verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, and came back seeing. Tonight's teaching carries on now with the threefold, three-category response to this man who was born blind, who nobody ever heard, just like the testimony of the former blind man will be later on in the ninth chapter. Nobody's ever heard of a man who was born blind of getting his sight back, right? So this is like above and beyond radical here. It's one thing, and it was very common, of course, I talked to you about this last week, for people in the first century Palestine, because of work-related incidents and accidents, blindness was a common thing. But usually it was blindness that was caused because of an accident or a disease or something like that. People had experienced sight before, but this guy has never experienced sight, obviously, in his life. Now, wham, and we don't know how old he is, but he's of age. His parents are going to say that. He's an adult, maybe a young adult, we're not sure. But he's of age, and now, for the first time in his life, none of us can relate to this. I can't, because I've seen all my life, so have you, right? But what could that possibly be like? To suddenly go from a world of abject darkness, but loaded with sound, right? And that's what a camel sounds like. Well, that's what a camel looks like. Oh, my gosh. You know, that old kind of a thing. And just imagine the clouds, the sky. I mean, I can't. It had to have been just absolutely amazing and stupendous, right? Never being able to see mom or dad, but I recognize their voice. You're my dad. Oh, my gosh. Do I look like you? You know, that kind of a thing. And just everything that goes with this, I mean, it's shocking. It's shocking to the entire system. And in the middle of all this, we've got three categories of people that are basically blind, who are reacting to this. It's the man who can see, who is now being judged by the ones who really can't see. Because as we won't get that far tonight, but as we read further in the ninth chapter, we're going to find out this man is given the gift of saving faith. And Jesus is going to confront him about it, and his confession of Christ is going to be automatic. See? And you get no indication within the context here that the man's just having an emotional thing. Yes, I believe in you. Thank you for healing me. No, there's more to it than that. And Jesus affirms it. He'll affirm it at the end of the chapter, saying, in comparison to the Pharisees, I've come into the world so that those who are blind might see, and that those who are blind will never be able to see. It's wild the way he ends this up. And he makes sure that the Jews who are about to judge this man are the ones who hear that. And they will respond to him, are we blind also? And he's going to put the responsibility right back on them. But that's for another time. As you can see from the outline, we're going to cover some ground tonight. So it's going to be overviewing the text tonight. And it's such a narrative, I can do this tonight so we can cover more ground. We're going to go from verses 8 all the way down to 23, and the title of the teaching is, I once was blind, but now I see. And so three individual categories of people are going to be affected by this incredible healing, glorifying Christ. First, you can see from verses 8 through 12, it's going to be, I once was blind to my blind neighbors, but now I see. But my neighbors are still blind. Physically they can see, but there's a problem otherwise, hey, Larry. Secondly, we'll look verses 13 through 17. I once was blind to the blind Pharisees. Because they're going to scoot, the neighbors are going to like, we don't know what to do with this guy. We got to take him to the religious, you know, poobahs here. and have them make some kind of a decision. How could this be? Because the neighbors are going to be all divided up about the entire matter too. Is this the guy? Yeah, this is the guy. No, he just looks like him. Can't be. And we're going to talk about why were they so divided over this? You know, and we'll talk about that. The Pharisees are going to come at him in a whole nother direction. Then thirdly, from 18 to 23, I once was blind to my blind parents, because the parents are going to have an opportunity to confess that this is our son and that, yes, he was healed. Now, they're going to get halfway through there. They're going to say to the Pharisees, yeah, this is our son. They're going to say that to the Pharisees. This is our son, but he was born blind. We don't know, you know, how he got healed. We don't know how he can see. And there's going to be a little bit of an issue there with that. The Pharisees are going to try to use the parents to sort of implicate them in like a little bit of a scam that's going on here. Because the one thing the Pharisees don't want is they don't want any testimony to this Jesus now on top of everything else, on top of all of the other healings and all the other miracles and all the teachings and all the shutting of the Jewish authorities down that Jesus did. The last thing they want is for this to be Jesus doing this, because it will just totally get completely out of hand. It, you know, they're at their wit's end. No wonder they're trying real hard to kill him. This is no wonder. So, rather than doing review, I'm not doing any review tonight because we've got a fair amount of text. Go right to verse 8 and let's consider, I once was blind to my blind neighbors. Verse 8, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Gosh, this poor guy, right? Now, interesting that the first group of people that have a problem with this man being affected by Jesus, touched by Jesus, where God has intervened in his life, the first people that we get are his neighbors, those who would have been around him, not only now, but maybe earlier, you know, in his life. Maybe he grew up around these people. That would be reasonable, you know, living in Jerusalem, it's not a high traffic society relative to move in, move out, you know, and that itinerant sort of a thing, which we tend to have in the United States, spend a year, two, three, 4 years in one city, get moved, you know, to another city, that kind of a thing. These people were pretty much local. So it's amazing. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Now, Jesus heals this guy, and it's right outside the temple, or at least at one of the entrances. We can tell by the context that Jesus didn't go very far, and now suddenly the neighbors are involved. You have to allow for a little bit of reasonable time here passing. Once he receives his sight from washing in the pool of Siloam, obeying Christ, you know, how did he get to the neighborhood? I mean, somebody probably was hauling him around or something like that before. I mean, the guy's blind. Maybe he can feel his way along. It's possible that, you know, through a lifetime of being blind, how else do you sense your way around? Well, you do it through hearing, right? And you're used to what things hear, feel like, and what they sound like. And blind people can do this, you know, you get into this kind of a thing. Now, I don't want to equate that the type of understanding and training that blind people get today is the same back then. I think that back then, you know, you were kicked to the curb. You know, I mean, your life was over with. It's amazing that the young man, and I'm saying he was a young man, but he could have been older. It's amazing that he's still alive. Really is. You know, he's still alive up to this point, but the providence of God, no doubt, is involved with this. And so the people that have seen him the longest, except for maybe mom and dad, are involved with this, but maybe they weren't paying as close attention to the young man as maybe they should have, you know, kind of like writing him off sort of a thing. Well, you know, he's not too important. And really, blind, notice that they say to him In verse 8, they previously saw him as a what? Yeah, a beggar. So we're not talking about somebody who's had any kind of impact on the community. Yes, he's well known. Yeah, he does a lot of good works, you know, and he's very philanthropical. No, no, he's a beggar. They didn't think much of that. I mean, the guy was just considered cursed of God, reduced to this in that Jewish economy, reduced to this type of living. The guy was obviously out of favor with God, cursed of God kind of a thing. So nobody really paid a lot of attention to him. We're talking about this blind man who was blind, not only in this really bad economic situation, but can you imagine what he thought of himself or what he thought of life? This guy is not high on Jesus kind of a thing. He doesn't have a positive outlook on life. He's probably depressed. There may even be some mental and emotional problems that are involved with this poor guy as well. Jesus is not just healing his physical orbs, see? He's giving him back life on the earth. And the man, he's got to start over with something. He's got to make a living, which we're not told about here in this text because that's not the point. But I elongate this so you can get a fuller appreciation about what this healing really does involve. The man's soul is healed. His eyes are healed. He's given back life. Jesus said, I came to give life and that life more abundantly. That's not only eternal life, but eternity starts at the moment of regeneration. And all of life, all of your life that is attached to you is affected by that work of regeneration and the result being that eternal life. So your eternal life doesn't begin when you physically die. That's just getting on the elevator is all that is, you know? Okay. And so they say to him, who previously was begging, implying what? That he's not begging anymore, right? So he's already, his lifestyle has changed immediately through this. They were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? I like that. He used to sit and beg. Now, that means they had to be watching him a little bit because he's not begging anymore. What was he doing right there? Well, it doesn't say exactly what he was doing, but it does say what he wasn't doing anymore. They were used to seeing this man in a beggarly position, in a beggarly condition, but he's not in that condition. So what's happening here? Well, there's come a change in his outward appearance and a change in his outward demeanor and his behavior. He's not begging anymore, meaning that he's getting some income some other way. I don't want to push this too far, but he's not begging anymore. He's got to be doing something. Did he go home and see mom and dad first? That's a real possibility. And by the way, when Jesus does this healing, it is the Sabbath when he does it. We'll come back to that. But when he gets in front of the Pharisees, like he's going to in just a couple of more verses, it's not going to be on the Sabbath. It's going to be at least the next day, maybe 2 days later, and we'll talk about that a little bit as well. So when Jesus touches somebody, there is an outward and an inward change. The outward change reflects the inward change of what's taking place here. He's used to beg. He's not a beggar anymore. Just like you and I are not spiritual beggars anymore. Verse 9, others were saying, this is he. So we got a group of people saying, this can't be him. Then we got another group of people who maybe paid a little bit more attention to this man. No, it is him. They're bearing witness to the fact that this is the right guy. And by saying this, they're saying he once was blind, but now he sees. And other people are bearing witness to that. And that's what you and I have to have. People have to be in our lives that knew us before and could testify that we're new creations in Christ. See? That has to be. So now here's some neighbors that are testifying that someone has changed this man, and that immediately draws them into the attention arena right here. They give him more attention. This is he, verse 9 is saying. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. See, the folks that are saying, nah, this can't be him, he's like him, they can't accept the idea, going right from the gate, that this man is the same guy that was born blind, because after all, once blind, always blind. And that really was, of course, a true statement back in the first century. There was no eye institute to go to, right? There was no surgery to be done. There's nothing, okay? Once blind, always blind. So no. So right away, we've got a group of people whose mindset is completely devoid of God's intervention in a fantastic way like this. And of course, the biggest intervention is the intervention of salvation. That's the biggest healing. It is. And I don't mean to, you know, sometimes, you know, people will not really believe in physical healing, certain Christians, but they will use the word healing in regards to one's salvation. Well, it's not completely wrong, but when I say that, I'm not denigrating, you know, ongoing physical healing, but I am emphasizing the fact that that regeneration and coming back together with God, that is the ultimate healing, that rejoining, that reconciliation that takes place. So no, he's like him, but the guy keeps saying, I am him, or I am the one. See, they knew the guy from his old sin nature, physically blind state. And that's what they're used to seeing. So when there's a change, it makes people uncomfortable. You remember the Gadarene demoniac, and Jesus casts out the legion, and the people of Gadara come, and what do they say to Jesus? Man, this is hot. Let's bring you down into town, and let's... No. They say, get out. Get out. They're begging him to leave. Why? This intervention of God made them uncomfortable because they're used to being in the cesspool of their sin. They don't want to see any change going on here. And so, you know, here's the same kind of situation. No, because if there is a change, then that implies, you know, that I'm responsible to God, that there is a God, I'm responsible to him, and I don't want to think that there is one. See? So, no, it can't be him. It just looks like him. And here's our man at the bottom of verse 9. He kept saying, I am the one, or I am. It's the insistence of I am. I am him. I am him. You know, people are saying, no, just look, he's constantly saying, no, it's me. It's me. You know, and talk about who was the blind person here, by the way. How come all those people, his neighbors, didn't recognize him? But he knows them. He was physically blind, but who's really blind here? Well, it's certainly the neighbors, you know. It's like, that's why I have a title this first point right here. I once was blind to my blind neighbors, but even my blind neighbors. Can you imagine the frustration this poor guy was going through? No, I am he. Verse 10. Oh, okay. So they were saying to him, well, how then were your eyes opened? Well, that's a reasonable question. Okay, let's assume, because some of them were saying it is him, right? So they didn't have much of a problem with it. But others were like, okay, if you are that guy, then tell us how this happened, because it's never been heard of before. How could this even be possible? I don't even know if this is a genuine question that they're asking or not. You know what I'm saying? It's like, okay, yeah, buddy, well then how did your eyes come open? How come you can see now? It might have been in that kind of a scenario. But here's what I want us to understand. When you give testimony to what Christ has done in your life, salvation, healing, provision, understanding of the scriptures, you know, and all that's going on right there, when you give testimony, do other people in your life want to know how that happened? In other words, is your testimony of your life through word and action, is it causing people to want to know, how did that happen? And really, that should be something that goes on in our lives. You know, the reality of Christ needs to be so confronting to the people in their old Adamic state, so confronting, and yet also there's an attractiveness about it to those who are being drawn to Christ. See, because Paul's going to say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, we are a sweet smell to God. We're an odor of grace and truth to one, but damnation to another. So there is that smell, you know, it's the same smell, it's the smell of Christ. But to those who are being drawn, who are the elect, it's like, I want that, you know, what is that? But to others who are not, they're God haters, and it smells like manure to them. I'd rather sniff cocaine, that smell. They think that's good, you know. But here we go, they say, how then, verse 10, were your eyes open? Do people ask you this? Are they asking me this? How is it that you can go into clubs and play this music and then they find out I'm a pastor? You know, it's like, it's an amazing thing because some people go, really? okay, well, nice meeting you. I got to go. And then, but on the other hand, I've got people who are going, really? How does that work? And the people in your church are okay with that? And it's because, you know, you know what we're dealing with. We're dealing with churchianity. We're dealing with folks that have a viewpoint of what righteousness is, you know, that is a traditional humanistic, you know, righteousness, and they don't understand. It's all of God, you know. I mean, I tell people when I go out and play, I might as well be playing. It might as well be a church service. It might as well be, you know, because every time I pick up the sticks, I tell the Lord this. It's worship. You know, he if I have any ability, he's given it to me, but it's not for me. It's for him. And so I love him when I'm banging on the practice pad at home. It's worship. When I'm out playing to an empty room, it's worship. The guys in my band, they're not there with that. They're just playing their thing. But one of the things that they don't realize is that I pray over jobs, gigs, and every time we go to play something, to somewhere, to me it's worship. And I ask God's blessing on their lives and that God will be glorified, even though that they don't have a relationship with him right now, that God will still be glorified because it's from him that they have the musical abilities that they have, and that God would get pleasure out of that. Even though that they're not serving him right now, and there is the sin barrier, nevertheless, it's a part of his creation, see? And I haven't had an opportunity to really talk that way to the guys in my band, but that's where it's coming from. You know, it's worship. And so, how were your eyes open? I want to know more about this. Verse 11, he answered, and he gives a twofold answer here. He answers. Number one. Here's his response on how his eyes were open. He says, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. The man who is called Jesus made clay. First thing out of his mouth when somebody asks, how did this change take place? The first thing he does is he doesn't make reference to the mud. He doesn't speak about, I heard this great preacher. He points the person right to Jesus. The first and foremost reference is to Jesus. First thing out the gate. How did you once were blind, but now you see? How did that happen? Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Son of God. There's so much power in those words. You know, from a spiritual creation aspect, there is tons of power right there. Saying the name Jesus and then his titles, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, they're not going to understand everything you're saying, but you are disrupting, you are shaking with a spiritual earthquake into the darkness of their lives, and things are shifting around. So, you know, corpses are very happy to just be, you know, laying there with no movement whatsoever. And now you're causing movement into the corpsedom of their life. I made up a new word, corpsedom, of their life. Things are not the same. That's what was happening with the members of the city of Gadara and the Gadarean demoniac. Could you just please go away? You're shaking up our lives. We're used to this crazy guy being crazy. We're used to him breaking the chains. They're used to the darkness of evil around them. And there is a certain comfort zone. See, but when you start to say Jesus, how did you get your sight back? Jesus, the I Am, born of a virgin, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and you're just shaking people with this, took on the sins of all of the church, was buried, and rose again. Actually, tangibly, physically. See, that's why I attach those words to that. Not everybody does that, but I want to make sure that it's going out. Resurrection. I don't mean philosophically. I don't mean some liberal, well, he raises up in all the hearts of humanity. Shut up. Actually, tangibly, physically, historically, in time. See? That Jesus of Nazareth is the one who made me able to see. And you just hand it to them, and he can make you see too. It's not up to you or I to figure out, well, I don't know if this guy's elect or not. You know, kind of, da, 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 da. None of your business. Put it out there. That's what God uses right there. You don't. You can be a Calvinist and speak this way. It's not required for you to know who you're talking to relative to an eternal destiny. None of our business. See. So he says, the man who is called Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua in Hebrew, Isu in Greek, who is called Jesus, made clay and anointed, or epigreo, means to smeared my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Now, how he got the name Jesus, I don't know. Jesus didn't, at the beginning, come up and introduce himself and say, hi, I'm Jesus, I'm going to heal you. It wasn't like that. Somebody probably told him that it was Jesus. But Jesus had left. He did the job, and he slipped away. Kind of left him, if you know what I mean. Kind of left him hanging right there, and now the neighbors are putting it to him. And the man is being made to stand. The man is being made to testify. The man is being made to stand. And he's about to have to stand in front of members of the Sanhedrin. It's not a meeting of the Sanhedrin, but they are Pharisees. All right, so the first thing that comes out of your mouth when they ask you, verse 10, how were your eyes open? When they ask you how you were once blind, but now you see, first thing out of your mouth is Jesus. Exalt that name. Lift up that name. That is the number one thing to do. Second thing that comes out of your mouth, after he says, he told me to go to Siloam and wash, verse 2, excuse me, middle of 11. So, here's the second point, I went. So I went away and washed and received Christ. So if the first thing that comes out of our mouths when they say, how were your eyes open, and you say Jesus, then the second thing you need to say is what Jesus says. Obeying what Jesus says. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And, you know, he could have, you and I both know, he could have just spoke the word from a distance like he had done on other occasions, right? Spoke the word like with the servant of the centurion. He wasn't in geographical proximity to that sick servant, right? But then the centurion sends servants to find him, then he sends members of the Jews to tell him, don't come to my house, I'm not worthy for you. But he hadn't gotten there yet. So he just spoke the word and it took place. Or the woman with the Samaritan woman with the demon-possessed daughter, and he just spoke the word from a distance, and immediately the demon, you know, went out. Actually, all Jesus said was, go home, your daughter is healed. The spirit has left. See, no fanfare, no fireworks, no nothing. That is the power of this person that we call Jesus, who once, when we were left in a blind state, nobody else could change us, nobody else could heal us, he interrupts, completely interrupts, very rude of God. This is very rude of God to interrupt our lives like he does, to shake us in our darkness. We don't want him, we didn't ask for him, but here he comes. And we, after the fact, are eternally and forever grateful, and words and actions cannot come close to matching that in regards to gratefulness. So the name Jesus first, secondly, obeying Christ. So I went away, washed, and I received sight. That's his testimony. Christ did it. I did what he said. So Christ has some things to say in regards to obedience when it comes to blindness, right? Or any other kind of physical healing. 12, they said to him, okay, where is he? He said, I do not know. In other words, folks, what you say to them should make them want to seek the Savior, should make them want to see him themselves. How do I find him? I want to talk to him myself. How can I know that I can be healed of my blindness? Because right now, the people of the world, in their sin, they have no concept of heaven. Shoot, why do you think there's so many religions in the world? Religions are made available by men, for men, so that they can have some kind of sense of there's more after this life than just this. There's got to be more, you know. And scientists shoot off rockets in outer space looking for God, you know, or something like that. And philosophers do what they do, you know, and I've talked to you about, you know, the current emergent movement within the church, and it's really not a part of the church per se. But it's cool to be on this journey, you know, as long as you are seeking for God. That's kind of a cool thing. But it's not cool when you find him, because now the journey's over. Because now you're taking a position, you're saying, I know who God is. And everybody else around you is going, well, aren't you egotistical? Who do you think you are? You know who God is? See, that's why the emergent church movement is so damning, because it denies absolute certain knowledge of the one true God. Because the whole point of the emergent movement is to keep on looking and have this nice, cool little journey. But once the journey is over, then all the gas goes out of the tank of the emergent movement. Well, what you say should make people say, all right, where is he? I want to see him too. I want to know him too. The man says, I don't know, because they're asking a physical question. You know, I don't know where he is, kind of a thing. I once was blind to my blind neighbors. Well, see, he's already being made to stand, isn't he? Gosh, you talk about hot off the griddle, spiritually speaking, and boom, he's got to stand right away. That's something. It kind of makes me a little bit ashamed. You know, I don't have this many confrontations, and I mean, over my Christian life, and all of a sudden, first thing out of the gate, the man gets, you know, physically healed, gets spiritually healed, and now he's got to defend his healer, bang, just like that. He's got to give testimony, just like that. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. Where are you? Stand. I was just reading this morning in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. You know this, put on the full armor, the panoplia. Pante panoplia is the Greek. It means all the weapons. Put on all the weapons of God. Why? Well, so we can sit around and sing Kumbaya and have great little worship services and feel good. No, so that having done all to stand, you can stand against the powers, principalities, authorities, world rulers of the darkness of this age. Stand. So we have all the... This guy, this poor guy, he's like... Jesus was with him, sorry. Jesus wasn't there. The guy had to stand on his own. The cool thing is that, of course, Christ in us is the hope of glory, and you're not alone, and you'll never be alone. See? Not only do we have one another, and that's where the strength comes from, that's why the local assembly is so critical. And, you know, midweek services are absolutely critical. And I know you know that because you're here Wednesday in, Wednesday out. That's a maturity, that's a spiritual maturity that is in there in your life, that you recognize this is important. Well, so much for the neighbors. Now he's being asked to stand in front of the Pharisees. Oh my gosh, the intimidating Pharisees. Point two, I once was blind to the blind Pharisees, starting at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Notice that that's a little more abbreviated than the first witness to the neighbors, right? 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Of course, they're referring to Jesus. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs or such attesting miracles? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He's in front of the blind Pharisees now. Gosh, talk about shock. You know, it's like, gosh, I just received Christ as my Savior. I just believe. I had everlasting life. I've had this intervention in my life. He's touched my life. I'm physically whole now, kind of a thing. And bang, I'm being moved into that, and then through this door and in, I got to do it all over again. Kind of, because the neighbors are the ones, they weren't really satisfied with this, and this is a religious conundrum. And how can this possibly be? And maybe some of them were kind of like approaching the man like, you know, this guy's probably looking for attention, or this guy is not who he says he is. You know, you've got all these things happening and going on. Better take him to the pastor. Better take him to the elders, kind of a thing. Well, they take them to the Pharisees. Take him to the Pharisees. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Oh, good. The man who can see is now being judged by those who can't. The man who can see is now being judged by those who can't. Yeah. You know, not once, not twice, not three times, but five times in Matthew 23, five times in Matthew 23, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as blind, 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 and blind. Want the verses? Matthew 23, verse 16, 17, 19, 24, and 26. Matthew 23, 16, 17, 19, 24, and 26. Blind guides! Blind Pharisee! And so on. He's at it with them at this point. Okay. The blind Pharisee. They may be able to physically see, but the rest, are you kidding me? 14. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And of course, that's not the first time we've heard this in John's gospel. You remember the man who for 38 years was by the pool of Bethsaida? And man, that was a Sabbath day, and they were saying, the guy can't be a guy, it's on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus has already spoken to this in Mark the second chapter, saying, listen, the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, not man to be a slave to the Sabbath. See. Jesus, I think, intentionally healed on the Sabbath because he was confronting the Pharisees' tradition and all of their picayune personal rules that were developed during the intertestamental period, ostensibly so that they might do it all right, holiness par excellence in every jot and tittle, so that they didn't go into Babylonian bondage or Roman bondage or something like that again. They said, how can we make sure we don't, you know, fall into this again? Well, we just added more colors and more gas in this tank and just made up more rules. See? And that's the Talmud today, by the way. That pretty much, you know, takes care of that. It was the Sabbath day on which Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. I'm going to come back to what some of their rules were relative to the aspect of healing on the Sabbath, but there is no scripture that denies healing or anything like that on a Sabbath, be it one who seeks medical attention for something, whether it's something that's life-threatening or just a headache or something like that. That's not denied to anybody on the Sabbath in the Tanakh. It's perfectly fine. In fact, there are more direct promises for healing of the body within the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, you know, than there are really in the New Testament. Most of those are in the Old Testament. And that comes to us summed up under the heading of 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God in Christ are yes, to which you say, amen. That includes the healing promises. And these Pharisees, they knew that, but it didn't matter because you can know something, you can be aware of something, and be totally blind to its meaning, can't you? In fact, I love Luke the 13th chapter. In Luke 13, starting at verse 10, here's a great passage on healing on the Sabbath and the response that people of a ultra-hyper-religious sense give to Jesus, because what this is about is Jesus breaking their rules. It's personal. Jesus is confronting them with their slimy rules and breaking them and not even asking if it's okay. Jesus doesn't even ask permission. Luke 13, starting at verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. How long? 18 years. When Jesus saw her, that means for 18 years, the Pharisees and the people of the synagogue had her, and what? Nothing. So, what good is their religious persuasion and their understanding of Scripture if it doesn't out itself and manifest itself in a tangible way? What good? When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. He says it out loud. You are freed from your sickness. He laid his hands on her. Immediately, she was made erect and began glorifying God. But the archesunagogo, that's the synagogue official or synagogue ruler, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. I mean, what? Really? Yeah. Began saying to the crowd in response. So he is standing now for what he thinks is righteousness. And he thinks he's standing for God. God is in front of him in Christ. And he first thing Jesus does is he makes a declaration. You are freed from your, right? And then he lays hands on her. Boom, man, up she comes. You imagine, I mean, it was caused by a spirit. So Jesus doesn't address the spirit. He just goes right, and the spirit has to leave because the spirit in this case was the reason, the root cause for this problem. How she got it, I don't know. We're not told, so let's not go down that route. But it was caused by a spirit. Now, this archisynagogos, the synagogue ruler, you know. Yeah, I mean, what more should I need to say about that? Okay. The synagogue ruler indignant, 14, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Not because he healed, because he did it on the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Saying to the crowd, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Thundering down from Mount Sinai like Moses, you know, lightning. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, not just the synagogue ruler. He was a hypocrite. He was leading the charge of the hypocrites. But everybody else in the crowd who was going, that's right, that's right, that's right. You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Don't you do that? How about you? You, don't you do that? Darn right, they did it. So, you're working to preserve the life of the animal. I'm here to preserve the life of this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, by the way, implying that they were not sons of Abraham. Wait, I'm a little ahead of myself. 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years. So Jesus is right from the shoulder about this. It was a spirit, it was satanic, therefore it was demonic. Should not have, so this woman of Satan is bound for 18 years, should she have not been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? He's looking at them, waiting for an answer. Especially from those guys that make sure that their animals are comfortable on the Sabbath. And he said this, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Yep. You might also put down in your notes chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 of Luke. I'll let you look at that on there. It's very similar to this same situation. Luke 14, 1 through 6. But I'm back in John right now, and I'm back in the ninth chapter. And so, verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. Just like the neighbors were doing, right? Nothing much changes. See, dead is dead no matter what place in society you occupy. Dead is dead. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Very much abbreviated from what he expressed previously to the neighbors, right? Because now he's getting better at it. He's got this experience going on right now. And now he's just right to the point. They're not asking who did it. You know, the Pharisees are accepting that it was Jesus. I mean, who else but Jesus who runs around breaking our rules and multiplying loaves of fishes and casting out demons? None of this stuff we can do, you know. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, verse 16, were saying, this man, probably to each other, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, Jesus did keep the Sabbath. There's not a record anywhere in all of the New Testament account, Gospels in particular, that has him breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus comes and he speaks to what the intention of the Sabbath was. He could take you all the way back to Genesis in the creation narrative and the very first Sabbath, the seventh day of creation, when God rested and what that meant, you know. And he rams that all the way forward, end of Mark, the second chapter, you know. And he says the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. That's what that means. Not man as a slave to the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That means I'm in charge and I get to say what the Sabbath is. He's in charge of everything. And he pushed his stuff on everybody. But he could back it all up. Yeah, same thing with like the Levitical dietary laws. He wiped that out in Mark 7, verse 19. Jesus wipes out the Levitical dietary laws just like that. Anybody could go out and have a ham sandwich, pork yourself crazy, and it will be no condemnation from God whatsoever. Cuban sandwich, love them. Shredded pork, ham, pickles. You need to put, you know, some good coleslaw on that, you know, and just enjoy. Just nothing much better. I just love Latin food. Made Carrie a sidetrack here. I mean, you guys don't have your poles, right? I made Carrie a Cuban coffee the other night, a couple nights back. I haven't had one in a long, long time because they turned Kelly into Kelly Belly. He becomes Fatty Mo Blatty with those things. But it's been a while, you know, so I figured I was safe, you know. Oh, yeah. I had a Cuban teach me how to do this. So anytime y'all would like, I will make one of these for you, you know, or something. And by the way, it goes great with a cigar. We both pulled out of the humidor and lit up a couple of sheet smokes, too. And, yes, isn't that funny to see? She's a little cute little thing, and she's got this one of my 52 rings, you know, thing. Anyway, they are fabulous with a good cigar. And I think that was an important thing to say. So, okay, there is that. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, see? The Jews said there's to be no works of healing at all. No going to, you know, the physician on a Sabbath unless it was life-threatening, unless there was an immediate danger of your loss of life, you know, bleeding or, I don't know, something like that. But this kind of thing, that can wait till, you know, the next day, can wait till Sunday. You know, then you can go the next day. Jesus is doing this on the Sabbath. And they did not see this guy being blind as being in immediate danger of his loss of his life. He was just blind in their minds, right? Because what has to be maintained is not the truth of the Word of God. And I find this amongst Christians all the time, and I go for the jugular when I'm confronted with this. More interested in promoting their personal theology, using the Bible to serve their theology, than they are in serving the Lord and saying what the Bible means exactly by what it says, and letting all of our pet theologies go by the wayside and get destroyed and burn up and go away. I'm dealing with a bunch of people right now online, you know, who just got to have their water baptism. They just got to have it. You know, well, what about this? What about, no, throughout the book of Acts, it says, baptize, baptize, baptize. You know, and it's like, okay, where did Jesus teach it? Where did they get that from? You know what I mean? So you just keep mowing them back, and every one of them to a man at this point. I got one guy's like, yeah, I want to debate you. I said, okay, we can do it. Here. This can be what the subject is. You know, let's do it. And silence, because they don't really want that, you know, but they want to get their stuff out, you know, kind of a thing. Oh, man, the Pharisees, same thing, you know. No making of medication. A physician couldn't even put his medication together on the Sabbath day. Can't do that. And spreading clay on the eyes, you know what that was? That was considered labor. Jesus is laboring on the Sabbath. Take your fingers, right? Little mud on each finger. You know, they probably had, if you put down a half inch of clay, that's fine. As soon as you get past that half inch, you know, you're violating the Sabbath, you're in sin, and you're going to hell! Yeah, exactly correct. See? And when Jesus spit, because there was a part of the society that believed that there were curative properties in saliva. Jesus spits and combines the spit with the dirt. As soon as he started mixing it, see, the mixing is a part of the work too. Now you're violating. You're mixing, you know. It's equivalent to reaping, you know, on the Sabbath or something like that. So this is just some of the nonsense that they had going on. And it's still out there, you know, today amongst those in the absolute pitch black spiritual darkness. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, middle of 16. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, such powers? And there was a division among them. Good, there was a schisma. Jesus divides. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. Divides, see? So if you can just think about that when you're dealing with doctrine and putting it forward and rightly dividing the word, and a guy is just absolutely insistent about his position, and you know it's not in the Bible, but he's reading his idea into the text, you know, which is what I'm dealing with now with people in regards to this water thing. You know, you just put it out there and just tell them, you know, you don't feel like you have to convince them. Let the Lord do that. It's Spurgeon's philosophy. The Word of God is like a lion in a cage. What do I do? I open up the cage door and I let the lion out. That's all. Just speak it. Just like before when they say to you, how is it that you were once blind and now you see? How did it happen? Who did this? And then you, Jesus, Son of God, Savior. Man, that just sheds shudders through people. Different people are going to react differently to that kind of a thing, right? And then obedience. What he said to do this because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Very simple tonight. You know, this is not, you notice I think I've said one Greek word so far throughout this whole thing tonight. And by the way, this afternoon, I studied all of these passages, all of this in the Greek text to make sure I was not missing anything. And New American Standard did a real good job in this section right here. So I don't need to keep bringing up Greek if the translation is accurate and happening, unless I need to bring out some kind of a picture situation for you. And so here you've got this division going on, but that's exactly what Jesus said he came to do, right? Mark chapter 10. I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword to set mom against dad and son against daughter. And members of a man's own house would be their enemies. Coming out of Micah. We just got through studying that on Micah just this last Sunday. 17. So they said to the blind man, I love this, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now, this is a setup. They can't deny at this point. You know, they can't say this guy wasn't blind. They can't do that. Right? And they've already got neighbors that have already brought him, and some of them are saying, yeah, it's him. And others are saying, well, it's like him, you know. But they've already got testimony, and according to their law, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So you got that going on right there, but they just can't give Jesus any credit whatsoever because they're about killing him because they're satanically inspired. This is why in the book of Revelation, two times, Christ, in his letters to the seven churches, makes two references to the synagogue of Satan in two different cities. It's a reference to the Jews that continue on with their Mosaicism, relative to the fact that Christ already fulfilled all Mosaic standards. It's now a synagogue of Satan. See, it's satanic. Every synagogue is satanic. You know, people don't have to look far. If you're thinking biblically, according to the New Testament, you don't have to look far. Is there Satanism in my city? Well, yeah, there's synagogues in every city. Touchy. Look, I'm just telling you what Scripture says. I'm not saying go out and do something. And I realize that idiots throughout history, capital idiots, idiots throughout history, have taken scriptures out of their context just to do physical violence, either verbal or physical violence, to people who refer to themselves as ethnic Jews. We all know that is horrible and sinful and wrong. You know. However, from a spiritual standpoint, modern-day Judaism, well, the Judaism from AD 70 and forward up to this point is satanic. Judaism is satanic, according to Scripture, because they stand against, they're in line with Satan's deeds. Jesus said, we just got through studying it, John 8:44. What did he say to the Jews? John 8:44. That's right. You are of your father who? The devil. And his desires and passions you want to do. Liar from the beginning. You're liars too. If I deny that I know him, I'll be a liar like you. So he says they're liars. He refers to John in regards to the seven churches. You can look it up, Revelation 2 through 3. Synagogue of Satan, synagogue of Satan. Just understand that they stand in opposition to that. And other passages that speak of the same thing. Okay, moving forward. So they say to him, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? This is a setup. They want to remove his testimony as valid. This is what they're trying to do because this is a public scenario. We don't know if, you know, where the Pharisees were meeting, if this was a small group of them, if they were all members of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin had Pharisees as well as Sadducees and some Herodians in it. So we're not told, but they bring him to the Pharisees in particular. So now, what do you say since he opened your eyes? Since you experienced him, what do you say about that? Here's the man's profession. Here's his testimony. He said, bottom of 17, he is a prophet. Now, he knows what they're doing. You know why I know that? Because when he says he is a prophet, that immediately makes mandatory, watch this, it immediately makes mandatory that the Pharisees put Jesus and test Jesus according to the rule of how to know a prophet out of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. That's it. And he is calling for this right now. He's calling for this. Test him. I say he is a prophet. This is very smart of this guy. I mean, he's learning quick. Matter of fact, I'm going to quick read it to you in Deuteronomy 18. It's also in, some of it is in 13, but 18 is really the primary. Verses 15 through 22, Moses writes and says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." That's a messianic prophecy. "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me," this is Moses speaking, "the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you.'" Brethren is what it is, from among your brothers. "I will put my words in his mouth." Well, that's John 17, 8. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Well, God said that at his baptism in Matthew 3. He said it at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But, verse 20, here's what the former blind man was calling them to. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I've not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'Well, how will I know? How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" Reasonable question. Interesting answer. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And chapter 13 says to stone him. But, well, what has Jesus? Now that's what he's calling them to. This blind, formerly blind man is now responding to this group right here. "What do you say about him? He opened your eyes." And he said, "He is a prophet." Therefore, they've got to give him the test for a prophet right then and there. And do they? And do they? "I once was blind to my blind parents," is the third point. Verse 18, "the Jews then did not believe it of him." They just flat out didn't believe it. Well, they didn't have the right to not believe it. They were required to put Jesus to the test right now. They were required to say, okay, what about his words and his works? Were they presumptuous? Did they lead people astray? So on and so forth. Or did all of the things that Jesus said and did come to pass? This is one of the reasons why you absolutely have to be a preterist. To not be a preterist means you're calling Jesus a liar. It's as simple as that. And you know, I'll debate anybody anytime, almost anywhere. I mean, if you want to fly me out and put me up, you know, and pay for all that, okay, and then you got to get okay from the congregation because I serve at their behest. Yes, I'm talking to all of you. I serve at their pleasure, and I'm under a contract here, so I can't just run off to Florida or Alaska or something like that. But a Skype debate is always good because that's what, you know, I've offered to this one guy. Silence, you know. He also wanted to bring help. He said, "I want to debate you. I want to bring a couple of guys to me." I said, "No, I'll debate you one at a time. You need to be able to do your stuff yourself, you know. I know I can do my thing. So you want to talk to me, you want to do it publicly, that's fine, you know, but that's, you know, how it is." "So the Jews didn't believe it of him. So they brushed him off, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight." Now, again, they're seeking to discredit this formerly blind man's testimony. Now watch how this is going to happen. "And questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" Talk about intimidation. Now let's keep reading here. And I'm going to do this kind of quick. I'm just going to read it through for you. "His parents answered them and said, 'Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know.'" I think they did know. I think they did. "Ask him, he is of age, he will speak to himself for himself." So the parents deny the son out of fear. It's a denial of their son out of fear. They just threw their boy under the bus. Okay. Keep reading. His parents said this, 22, because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, aposynagogos. Excommunicated. That's another word for excommunication right there. Put out of the synagogue. And you guys already know what a horror story that is. That means you're cut off from society. You can't go to the Hy-Vee. You can't bank anywhere. You can't do business anywhere. You can't get anybody to shovel your driveway. I'm just trying to make this contemporary here. Their lives are over with because everything was about the synagogue. All life in that culture and everybody's business and being able to buy and sell all flowed through the synagogue. If you were put out of the synagogue, you would be reduced to what this man was formerly, begging. Begging. See? And so they had this threat over the parents. So the parents just basically said, well, yeah, there's other people that will say he's our son. Everybody knows that, people in the neighborhood. So we have to admit to that. I'm not saying they didn't love, I'm not making any comment about that, what they felt about their son. I'm not suggesting it, because there's no information given right here. But what is being stated right here is we've got parents that are genuinely intimidated by what these people could do to their lives. All of a sudden, they were living their lives, and all of a sudden, the son is healed, and this is incredible. And, I don't know if they believed it or not, but I think they knew it was Jesus, just my opinion. I think they knew it, but they didn't want to say it because of what the Jews had said. We'll just get anybody that confesses Christ, and that means not only as being the Messiah, but you confess him as healing or providing, or you believe in his teaching, that's all equivalent to the same thing, excommunication. Barred from the city is the idea. So it's like, he's of age, meaning he's old enough to answer for himself, ask him. So it's like, thanks, Mom and Dad. But I understand. I love you anyway. So that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. 23, for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. In other words, folks, here's what it all comes down to. It always comes back down to you and me. We may try to put it on somebody else. Let the preacher tell them. That's his job. That's what we pay him for. But it's on you. If you're at the gas station or wherever you are and you're chatting with the person next to you, it's on you, right? You're at work or something like that, and I know you guys believe in prayer down there at that church of yours, and it's like, do you think that works? This is how unregenerate people talk, right? Does that work? Kind of a thing. Does prayer work? Well, it's God who does the working, and prayer is the vehicle. But okay. And then if you go and say, you know what? Let me give you Dr. Birx's phone number. That's on you right now. It's on you. So Frank's plan is, I'm getting past that. I'll just send Birx a text. So even though they said in 23, his parents said, he's of age, ask him, he's still left with that. So here's this young man, the neighbors. He stands in front of the neighbors, and he's testifying in front of them. He's learning, right? Then, maybe the next day or the day after, because some time had gone by, because the Pharisees would not have met to discuss this issue on the Sabbath, which is when he was healed. So it would have been the next day or maybe the day after that. All right. Then he's in front of the Pharisees like this, and they're grilling him. And it's now the neighbors can't do anything to him, but the Pharisees can do some bad stuff. They got the authority, to do what they can do. And now they bring Mom and Dad, and now Mom and Dad kind of like handed the ball back to him, and now he's got his parents to think about. What could they have? And that's like, am I now going to be responsible for what they're going to do to my parents? But see, the bottom line is that at the end of these three audiences, it's still on him. He's still standing. Having done all to stand, he has to continue to stand. Now, of course, it's going to get real juicy here next Wednesday night, believing that there will be no snow to stop us from coming together. It's going to be very juicy. Read on ahead right here. You'll see what I was talking about at the beginning when Jesus confronts the man, finds the former blind man, and he's going to put some questions to him. And it's going to be very telling. And the man just confesses faith in Christ, like, and then Christ confesses back to him. In other words, what we're going to have, you know, is going to be quite a bit different from, say, John chapter 2, verse 22, 23, 24. Remember how that Christ would not give faith back to the... He knew what was in man, right? Man is fickle and back and forth. Just because people say they believe in him, that is not saving faith. You're going to see it right here. And you're going to see it confirmed by Christ back to the man in front of the same Pharisees that put the man on trial, and Jesus is going to declare to them. In fact, I'll read it to you. The Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." In other words, they know who he is, and they know they're in the wrong. "But since you say, 'We see,' we're responsible, your sin remains." That's how Jesus leaves them. So he affirms freedom and eternal life to the man who once was physically blind, and he also affirms eternal consequences. Matter of fact, in 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." I came into the world to heal spiritually and physically, but heal the spiritually blind, and I came into the world to confirm the spiritually blind and to keep them in that blindness. That's Pauline theology right there. See, that's why I say to you, I just got through saying last Sunday to some folks out front here, reading the Gospels, you need to read the Gospel through the lens of the Pauline epistles. Now, that may seem a little back to front to you, but that's how you keep the understanding of what Jesus says in the Gospels straight, because it's Jesus' teaching that he gave to Paul, that Paul then writes to the Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians, and so on. That is the outcome of the rest of the work of Christ, which Christ did not do on the earth relative to all that extra teaching, because he was going to give it to the Apostle Paul, who at the time was a Christ hater and did everything in his power. Okay. So, Father, we just give you praise and thanks for all that you've shown us tonight, Lord. Just your incredible mercy. We can all relate, Lord, to some degree, to this blind man. We were all once blind, and only because of your invasion in our lives do we now see. Lord, thank you for this. Just ask, Lord God, that you would take this information, that you would hide it inside of us, that you would give further understanding, further revelation, Lord, in the meanings of these texts. And let your Son be daily amplified through us, Lord. Let us not be afraid or intimidated by the words of the people of the world when they confront us about who did you say healed you? How did he do this? Where is he? Lord, let us not be intimidated. Let us just say it's Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior, God made flesh, crucified, buried, raised again, absolutely, tangibly, historically, in time. He made me whole. He gave me sight, and he can give it to you too. Lord, we just give you praise for the simplicity of that message and yet the awesomeness of it. Thank you, Lord, for each one that you brought in tonight. Bless them as they go home. Again, Lord God, we ask for your keeping hand as some of us have to be out in the snow tomorrow, Lord God, whether it's having to drive or having to shovel, Lord God, that your strength and health and safety would be upon each one of us, O God. You protect especially each one in Messiah Church, Lord, that there will nobody being sliding around in their cars from Messiah, nobody being hit or causing any hitting or any damages in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, if they could stay home, Lord, give them the day off so they could just stay home, I ask. Work that out, Lord God. In the meantime, thank you, Lord, for protecting us and gathering us again together coming this Sunday. We praise and worship you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.